Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And tonight we are going to come to the end of 1 Peter. In this book we find practical applications for life situations. There's many things this book has covered. The culture of the first century was not the same as the culture of the 21st century. But the human concerns of every age are the same. And so there's much to learn from this particular book. One of the big theme is in the book is suffering and how we are to deal with suffering of various kinds. It's not just persecution that Peter has in view, but there's all kinds of pressure, all kinds of untoward experiences that we can have, and there is a Christian way to respond. So Peter teaches us about all of this. And in this last few verses, he comes to a conclusion. And he does it to remind us of this focus, but also to emphasize that we aren't alone in this journey, in this struggle. And so I gave our sermon tonight the title, God Will Take Care of You. And I think that's a hymn in our hymnal, isn't it? And the way I'm going to work through this passage, we're going to read the passage, but I'm not going to go in order through the passage because I want to bring something in the middle towards the end. So that's sort of the idea. But we're going to pick up and try to cover everything that's in this passage. So let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 10, right through to the end. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. All right, so the proposition for this message, God provides what we need to endure any trials that come. Stand firm in him. All right, so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, verse 12 does the... let's see... I just want to see where I'm reading my notes and looking at my verse and just wondering how I got this note here. The general thesis of 1 Peter is endure suffering, and then I'm going to point you to verse 12. Well, I'm pointing you to verse 12 because there's a couple of things I want you to see in it. The theme of 1 Peter is everything that Peter wrote. He says in here, I have written to you briefly. So he looks at these five chapters and says, well, this is kind of short. It's brief. And it's not very long. He implies that he could say more. And certainly there have been many books, Christian books, written on the subject of affliction and suffering and dealing with trials. And there are other passages in the Scripture that deal with the same thing. The book of James comes to mind. So, but Peter says, Christian steadfastness in suffering is the true grace of God in action. And so he says to us in this admonition that we have here in verse 12, he says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in God's grace. God's grace is a gift. He has a gift for you in suffering. He has a gift for you in all your trials. And none of us are going to go through life. We keep saying this. None of us are going to go through life without trials. They're going to come. We're going to have them. So endure suffering. Stand firm in the grace of God. Don't depart. All right, so that's the general theme. Then we also have added to this in our passage tonight, we have the testimony of what I call Peter and company. So he lists several people who are with him in the project or in the work of the gospel at this time. So he mentions Silvanus. Now Silvanus, this must be all the commentators point this way, and it's almost certain that this is correct. Silvanus must be Paul's companion in the second missionary journey, who we know as Silas. Now the name Silas is always used in the book of Acts, where he's mentioned in Acts. but he's always mentioned as Silvanus in the epistles. And 2 Corinthians 1:19 shows that Silvanus and Silas are the same person. Right, so you can look, there's a reference to what Paul was doing in that second missionary journey where he says, I came to you and I preached along with Timothy and Silvanus. And he's writing to the Corinthians. Well, that's Silas. There wasn't anybody else. So that's who it is. So the word, the man Silas. Now, what is he doing? He says, I've written to you, or he says, through Silvanus. So that word means a couple of things, or could mean a couple of things. It could mean that Silvanus is, or Silas, is the one who is going to deliver this letter to the churches that Peter is circulating the letter to. Well, that doesn't mean that he necessarily has to go to every church. If we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. That's almost all of Turkey. Right, so Silas doesn't have to hurry up and run to all those cities necessarily, but maybe he goes to one central city. He has several copies of this letter. He delivers it there, and they get copyists going, and they spread it out amongst the others. I think it wouldn't take very long to get this letter spread around. But Silas appears to be the courier. But he's not only that; he's probably the scribe, the amanuensis, the one who Peter is dictating the letter to. And it's quite possible that right here at the end, just as Paul did, Peter is putting the last couple of verses in his own hand in the original document. And he is, and Silas testifies to his credibility and, of course, is endorsing him as he is the one who is appointed to take the letter amongst the churches. All right, so, but he's joining with him in that message. And then it says, she who is in Babylon. And this phrase raises a lot of questions. Who is she who is in Babylon? And where is Babylon? So you'll notice in the note there I put a church or Peter's wife. You say, well, that's quite a contrast. Now, if it's Peter's wife, Heber argues, we have no information about any woman residing in Babylon who was so well known to the churches in Asia Minor that she would be personally identified without her name. So he's basically saying it's not an argument to say it's not Peter's wife by saying she's not named, because certainly if Peter's wife was with him, and she did travel with him at times, we know that for certain from 1 Corinthians, if Peter's wife is with him and she is sending greetings, Peter wouldn't have to tell the people who she was. But some later manuscripts add the word church to the text. They understand this as a greeting from a church. Okay, she who is in Babylon. And there is, the term is feminine. The word ekklesia is a feminine word. And it is often seen to be used in this way to speak of churches, church bodies, as sister churches of other churches. We have a similar usage. I think it's in 2 John. I think that's John to the elect lady, I think it is. Is that how it goes? And that is often, that is interpreted not as to a person, but actually to a church by some. And I think correctly. I mean, I subscribe to that idea. So, the King James translators actually translate, here they give you the church that is in Babylon, right? But the church in the King James translation, at least the one I looked at, had that in italics, right? Because, interesting, so some later manuscripts have the word church there, but what the King James translators are saying is we don't see it in our manuscripts, but they're going to supply the word because that's how they're taking it. They think it's a church that he's talking about. All right? Now, overall, I think probably it's better here to take it as the church where Peter is, from wherever Peter is writing. So that leaves us with Babylon. Well, there's a big long, I go through the commentaries here, and I'm just skimming because I don't want to read all of this argument back and forth. Is it literal Babylon? Is it sometimes I have heard, now the commentaries I was looking at today did not say it was Jerusalem, but I have heard that interpretation. Or is it a figure or is it a stand-in for Rome? Well, to sum it all short, down to one little statement you'll see in my notes, Babylon likely is figurative for Rome. And this is well attested in extra-biblical writing. So that, you're just going to have to take my word for it. If you want the arguments, read the commentaries. Right? I have a quote here from, from Tom Constable. He says, "The Bible uses Babylon as a symbol of ungodliness as well as the name of a real town. Similarly, the name of Hollywood is both a literal town name and the symbol of the entertainment industry for which the town is famous and for wickedness," right, that the town is famous for. So it's very similar. And so the idea of using this figure Babylon for Rome is very likely a possibility. We don't have any traditions that Peter was ever in Babylon, which was a declining city at this time. But Rome, we do have the tradition that he was in Rome. We don't have scripture for that, but this is the closest that we come. So what is he saying here? He's saying that the church that is in Rome. So these are the Christians that Paul wrote to in the book of Romans. But they are sending their greetings. Okay? And they are joining. In other words, what they're doing is they're joining with Peter in this same message. Now, of the Christians at this time, he's writing to these people in all these scattered areas. And they are experiencing pressure. And he's trying to teach them and encourage them about how to deal with the suffering and the pressure that they're experiencing. But in the first century, at this time, in about the mid-60s, this church in Rome is going to experience the suffering more than anywhere else in the empire at this time. But they're joining with Peter in giving this message, I believe. And I think that's significant when we consider their situation. And then we have Mark. So does my son Mark. And so, again, won't go through all the argument about it, but this is the author of the gospel, the relative of Barnabas, the one who abandoned the work on the first missionary journey, but later was valuable to Paul. So she and Mark send greetings where Silvanus does not, which bolsters the idea that Silvanus is the one carrying the letter personally. And all three of these are examples of believers standing steadfast in a hostile environment. And you look at what Paul and Silas went through. You look what all these other, Peter and the other apostles and the other leaders of the church went through in their proclamation of the gospel. They lived this message. Okay, stand firm in the grace of God. Now, they weren't going out there looking for suffering. They weren't. Paul did everything he could to avoid it, tried to avoid persecution. But if it comes, it comes, and they're going to trust God and keep on for the Lord regardless. So that was their message, and these three join with it. And then the promise of God to the saints. And this is the focus where I want to be especially in this message. One commentator, Tom Schreiner, says, "There is no need to distinguish carefully between the meanings of the verbs, for together they emphatically make the same point." So in verse 10, "But resist him..." verse 10, I'm in verse 9. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself," so here's these four words, "perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." All right? So Schreiner is saying, you know, he's basically making one point by piling all these words together. So we don't really need to distinguish between them. Well, of course, we're going to distinguish between them. All right, so here's just what these words mean. And I think it does give us a little bit of a picture. And I think as we think about Peter is, this is really a promise. He's giving a promise from the Lord. This is what the grace of God will do for you if you will be faithful to him and you will stand firm in the grace of God. This is what it will do for you in the middle of suffering. It will perfect you. Now this, I put in the notes there, you'll see, mend your nets, Matthew 4:21. It refers, in Matthew 4 is where the Lord comes upon Peter and James and Andrew and John mending their nets, right? And that's because it was after that great catch of fish. So they, in Luke's gospel, I think it is, it's expanded. The story's expanded, and there's this tremendous catch of fish, so much that their nets are beginning to tear. So they pull it in, they're getting the harvest in, and then they're sitting down, and they're mending their nets. And Jesus says, come follow me. All right? And the word, mending their nets, it's making something whole by fitting it together, ordering and arranging it properly, setting right what has gone wrong. So if you stand firm in the grace of God, the promise is this: God will perfect you. He's going to mend you wherever you're broken. Okay, so that's powerful to me. That's a very powerful picture, that word picture. And then it says, he will confirm you. He will make you firm or solid. And the idea here is stabilizing something by supporting it or buttressing it. And when I thought, how do I illustrate this? I thought about my fence. Now, you maybe haven't taken a close look at my fence when you visited my house, but I have these, you know, these wooden posts, and the one side, they're in the ground, all right? And we had a situation where they rotted out, and half the fence fell over, and I had to replace them. This was a couple of years ago. And so I dug out post holes. I got this bright idea. I thought, I'm going to get some of those concrete tube things. I'm going to, you know, those cardboard things, and I'm going to pour concrete. I'm going to put one of those metal braces in the concrete, and I didn't line it up straight, so my fence is kind of wonky. But anyway, they're not going to rot out. They're going to be on the concrete above the dirt. Oh, one little problem. When they're in those braces, they're not very stable. They wobble. Oh, I can't have that. On the other side, I observed somebody had done something, because that's all built on the retaining wall, and there's these other posts that are leaning into the fence. They're also in concrete, in a bracket, in the concrete. All right, I thought, okay, I'll do that. So I dug another hole, put half of a post, bolted it onto the fence, bolted it into the concrete, and now those posts don't move. They're buttressed. They are confirmed. Okay, so if you will stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering, He is going to buttress you. He's going to keep you standing. You see, He'll mend whatever's broken. He'll keep you standing. He will strengthen you. This is the only use of this word in the New Testament. It means to supply additional strength, to intensify the ability to stand. So, I think, in a sense, building you up on the inside. And then the last one, He will establish you. This is, He will lay a foundation for you, or establish on a foundation. So rather than buttressing supports, this refers to the sure ground on which a structure rests. So when you pile all these terms together, He'll mend you, He'll perfect you, He will confirm you, He'll surround you with His strength. He will strengthen you on the inside. He'll strengthen the ground you stand on. Right? This is why we stand in the grace of God. This is why when we're going through all this suffering, all the difficulties of life, and whatever the suffering is, you stand in the grace of God. And you are going to find real spiritual strength. Why? God said so. That's why. That's why. And Christians can testify about all of the things they've gone through in their life. And some people, it's funny how some Christians seem to just suffer and suffer and suffer. I was in a missions conference in Denver one time, and there were a bunch, because of where the location, most missionaries actually travel in the eastern United States because that's where all the churches are. And so these guys, there were a bunch of guys had come out and to this missions conference, and they had come without their families. So they housed all of us, I think there were five of us, in one missionary house. So we had lots of conversation. That was tremendous. But it was interesting to hear from these guys, and some of them would tell about the kind of things their family had gone through on their mission field. Health problems, disasters, all kinds of things going wrong. And I thought, thinking, you know, we've had it pretty easy here. You know, so I'm hoping that, I hope it's not coming, right? Okay, but here's the thing. if you will stand firm in the grace of God, these promises, now you look at these men, they're still, all of them, still faithfully serving the Lord. Every one of them. Some of them got gray hair now. And there's still been problems in their lives, but they have continued on. I just praise the Lord for their testimony. So the fruit of an enduring faith, the last thing, glory to God, verse 11. To him be dominion forever and ever, amen. And actually, let's see. God gets the credit for forming the faith of the believer in verse 10. So he's doing, you know, he will perfect you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, and he will establish you. Okay, and so, again, I think this is Hebert. He says, the assurance is grounded in the character and action of God, the true God whom Christians now love and serve. And notice it says, will himself do this. So that's an emphatic use of the word himself. God will take care of you. But then, God gets the glory and dominion over his saints. The verb be that we have in our translation, to him be dominion, is actually one that's offered to us by the translators. Literally, to him dominion forever and ever is what the Greek says. Dominion here is the word kratos. Okay, that means might or power or rule. It's behind democracy. It's the root of that second part. That is the power of the people or the might of the people. A monocracy, we don't usually say it that way, would be the might of one, and that is what the Lord has. He is the kratos. He is the mighty one. So this is the expression of grateful hearts, perfected, confirmed, and strengthened and established. We, to him dominion. To him dominion. We submit to him. He's our king. He can take us through whatever suffering he wants because he will provide for us what we need in those sufferings. And then what we also have, another fruit of this stabilizing force of God is warm-hearted Christian love. So here we have the greetings from the church in Babylon or in Rome, greetings from Mark, and then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And I had to mention this because there's just a note here. This one comes from Hebert, again, on the custom of kissing. He says, the literature of the apostolic age, so second century and so on, reveals that by that time the kiss had become part of public worship with liturgical significance and was widely observed during the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The practice, however, was open to misunderstanding and abuse. To eliminate various occasions for embarrassment and trouble, the early church councils issued various regulations concerning its practice. Okay, this is the right way to kiss, I guess. Kissing as a ritual in the Western Church disappeared almost completely by the end of the 13th century because people are people, right? But what he's saying here, we have a precious fellowship. We have a great God who brings us together, so greet one another warmly, all right? Now, we don't practice the holy kiss. Verses like that were favorites of young men in the dorms back in college, but they were misapplying it. They are the reasons the culture have changed, okay? And then he closes, peace be to you all who are in Christ, verse 14. Peace was more than a greeting, says Craig Keener. It was a blessing, formerly addressed to the recipient, but implicitly functioning as a request or at least a hope that God would bless the person with well-being. The word in the Hebrew word that would be behind this greeting is shalom. Shalom means wholeness, wellness. And so that is what comes to us from the grace of God that perfects us, confirms us, strengthens us, and establishes us. God will take care of you. What a great passage. What a great book. And next week we'll start 2 Peter. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time today as we've considered and concluded 1 Peter. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate the teaching of the book and the various many lessons we derive from it, that you would indeed bolster our courage, our commitment to stand in the grace of God. And Lord, I pray that as we do, that we would truly experience that grace that does give us all that we need to be able to stand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.